Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm your host, Martin Tanner. Our Come Follow Me topic is Insights into Doctrine and Covenants 77 through 80. Before we begin, I want you to know the Interpreter Foundation supports the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, radio shows, journals, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. Please take a look at everything Interpreter has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star review. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, Libsyn, and many other apps. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. Now, our Come Follow Me topic, Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, section 77 through 80. Section 77 is a fascinating section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's quite different from the other sections. It was something that was received by Joseph Smith soon after he returned from Amherst, Ohio, back to Hiram, Ohio. And when he returned, he resumed his translation of the scriptures, what we now call the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, or the Inspired Version. As this was going on, when the translation process reached the book of Revelation, there were, not surprisingly, many things that Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon and the other brethren did not understand. Therefore, Joseph Smith inquired of the Lord, and what he received was section 77. Keep in mind, it's not a complete key to the entire book of Revelation. It's really a key to only a very small but important part of the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, some of the most interesting and difficult sections of or portions of the book of Revelation are covered in section 77. Let's go through these in a little bit of detail. First of all, when you look at these, they're in a question and answer format, and we are led to understand that these are questions that Joseph Smith asked the Lord, and the answers are what the Lord supplied to Joseph Smith. We first have this fascinating comment in verse 1. What is the sea of glass spoken of by John the Revelator in the fourth chapter, sixth verse of the book of Revelation? Answer: it's the earth in its sanctified, immortal, eternal state. So, what is that mean for us? What's the sea of glass? Well, President Brigham Young gave us some insight into this. He said, quote, "This earth will become a celestial body. It will be like a sea of glass or a Urim and Thummim, and when you wish to know anything, you can look in the earth and see all the eternities of God," close quote. Fascinating description. You can find that in the eighth volume of the Journal of Discourses on page 200. You can also see similar kinds of statements in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verses 17 through 20. Let's take a look now at verses 2 and 3. The first question that might come to mind is, do the four beasts that are mentioned in Revelation 4, verse 6, that are discussed in verse 2 here, represent the same thing as the other beasts mentioned by John? And are they real beasts or are they just figurative beasts that are kind of metaphors for something? Well, the answer is apparently, and this is an amazing thing, these are actual beasts. If you go to Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith and start at page 289, goes on for almost two pages there, we read this quote, "I suppose John saw beings there," meaning in his vision of heaven, "a thousand forms that have been saved from 10,000 times 10,000 Earths like this. Strange beasts of which we have no conception, all might be seen in heaven. The grand secret was to show John what there was in heaven, and John learned that John learned that God glorified himself, excuse me, by having all that his hands had made, whether beasts, fowls, fishes, or men. And he was willing to glorify them all with himself," close quote. Again, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 289. So these are real beasts. And Joseph Smith's comment about a thousand forms from 10,000 times 10,000 Earths, of course, that's kind of an estimate to mean a whole bunch of them, tells us that on each Earth, we don't necessarily have life forms that are exactly like the ones that we have here. But what we do know is that people, humans, humanity, we are all direct descendants of God, no matter on what Earth humans are to be found, and they will not look any different here or on other worlds. But the beasts on different worlds may look different. And they can all be saved. They're all susceptible to salvation. We know that because in verse 3, we read this. Are the four beasts limited to individual beasts, or did they represent classes or orders? Answer. They are limited to four individual beasts, which are shown to represent the glory of the classes of beings in their destined order or sphere of creation in the enjoyment of their eternal felicity. Now, that's kind of a fancy way of saying, yeah, the beasts are real and they will be saved in the kingdom of God. They'll be saved into different locations and for different purposes. Verse 4 of section 77. What are we to understand by the eyes and wings which the beasts had? The answer here is that the eyes are a representation of light and knowledge. We also know that they are full of knowledge, and the wings are a representation of power to move and act. Now that's straight out of verse 4, section 77, but we can also infer a few other things, and those other things which are important to know are that these are real beasts, and that when we look at section 77, there are many, many representations in the book of Revelation that are described there. Let's step back for just a second and talk about the book of Revelation. One of the main reasons that it had so many difficult things to understand was because it was full of symbolism. And why was that the case? The book of Revelation was written during a time of great persecution. And it was written with great symbolism that only the early Christians would understand. As a result of that, what happened is that if Romans or Jews who were critical of the early Christians found a copy of the book of Revelation, they would read it and it would kind of read like gobbledygook. They would not be able to decipher it. Now, unfortunately for us, we live in a day and time when we have the same issue that the Romans did because we weren't there for all of it. But with some of these keys given in section 77, it becomes more easy to understand. We have sort of an analogy that's coming up in section 78 in this lesson. In verse 9 of section 78, there are three people who are discussed. And in your current version of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says, "Let my servants Newell K. Whitney, Joseph Smith Jr., and Sidney Rigdon sit in council with the saints," which are in Zion. Before 1981, what you would read in there was, or in other words, "Let my servants Ahashta, Gazlam, or Pelagorum sit in council with the saints, which are in Zion." That way, if the persecutors of the restored gospel, if their reference were found by critics of the church in this revelation, they wouldn't know what it meant, and they would not be able to use it to persecute members of the church, particularly the church leaders. Let's go back to section 77. I guess in some, section 77 was received at a time when the church was under persecution, the same way, at least similarly to the ways that the early Christians were being persecuted in the last part of the first century AD and the first part of the second century. Let's move on to verse 5. This is a fascinating verse. What are we supposed to understand by the 24 elders in paradise? Answer: we are to understand that the elders who had been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead, indicating that they might have been killed, martyred, or that they had passed away, who had belonged to the seven churches, were then the paradise of God. Now, of course, the seven churches that are mentioned here are in the earliest parts of the book of Revelation. Revelation is essentially a letter to those seven churches, telling them about the good parts of the church and the things that they need to work on in that church. So the 24 elders have a great work to do, and many of them were discouraged because of the things that have been going on in early Christianity. Some of the things the Romans did to the early Christians were just horrible. They were crucified, not just the apostles, but other Christians. They were thrown into the Colosseum, not just the big one in Rome, but many other Colosseums, where they were torn apart by wild animals. The Romans at one point took about 1,000 Christians and crucified them along a pathway outside of Jerusalem and poured tar on them and lit them on fire. The end to the atrocities never ended. They were lit on fire, by the way, so that they would light the path of those walking there at night for at least a night. But they were horrible. The point is, there were major, major persecutions of the early Christians. And the book of Revelation was meant to be some kind of ray of hope in the middle of all those horrible persecutions excuse me, that were happening. And so what happens is the elders who had been true and faithful, the 24 elders, are elders who were saved. And so those who would read this would have the wonderful knowledge and hope that they were in paradise. Let's take a look at verse 6 of section 77, which says, question, what are we to understand by the book of which John saw, which was sealed on the back with seven seals? We are to understand that it contains the revealed will, mysteries, and works of God. Now, this is really an interesting one. Why would it be sealed? We don't have the seals that are really open there. We are told that this book is actually the history of the world. And so it had the future history of the world there as well. And it was important that the future, which John saw, remain sealed. And so he would not discuss it in the book of Revelation. He mentioned that it was there, but he would not reveal its contents. Let's take a look now at verse 7 of section 77. This is really fascinating. In conjunction with verse 6 and verse 7, we learn that the earth has 7,000 years of its continuance or its temporal existence. Now, I know a lot of people who read that and have huge questions. Some of them are scientific, and they say, wait a minute, the Earth, we don't really believe that the Earth is only 7,000 years old, do we? And if you actually look at the church's own website, it will tell you in several different places that the Earth, based on good, sound science, is several billion years old. The current numbers that scientists use are about 4.6 billion years old. So, what is section 77, verses 6 and 7 doing when they say 7,000 years of its continuance or its temporal existence? The short answer to this is that we know the earth lasts for more than 7,000 years. Because before Adam and Eve, there was a Garden of Eden, and there were things outside of the garden, and the earth had been formed before the garden was even created and populated by Adam and Eve. We also know that after the millennium, the earth will be a celestial kingdom, and it will be inhabited for who knows how many thousands or millions of years. So the 7,000 years is not just how long the earth will exist or how long it has existed. The very last phrase there, during its temporal existence, is the important point. Before its temporal existence, it was in the state of preparation, spiritual and physical. And then we had a temporal earth when Adam and Eve arrived and were expelled from the Garden of Eden. When the millennium hits, we're no longer really in its temporal existence in the same way we were before. We do have that last 1,000 years that's part of what's being mentioned here in verse 6. But at the end of that time, the earth will continue on. So the earth will go on and has in the past existed for more than 6 or 7,000 years. That does not contradict section 77, nor does it contradict the other teachings of the church. Let's take a look now at what each one of these seven seals are. Verse 7 talks about seven seals, which are each 1,000 years approximately of the years of the earth until the seventh. Verse 8 tells us about four angels. These are the ones spoken of in the first verse of chapter 7 of Revelation. And they have power to save life or destroy life on earth. And they are sent to the entire world. It says to every nation in the answer portion of verse 8. And they are going to give the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And presumably, the part about destruction, in other words, to save life and to destroy life, means that they will use the power that they need to destroy evil when necessary. So the purposes and plans of God will not be thwarted. Verse 9, what are we to understand by the angel ascending from the east? This is an easy one. This is great. This is the angel that is depicted as the angel Moroni bringing the everlasting restored gospel, the one that we have on the top of the larger temples that the LDS Church builds, or at least many of the large temples. And a fascinating part about this is that it says that Moroni is, in effect, quote, "This is the Elias which was to come to gather together the tribes of Israel and restore all things." So the spirit of Elias was there with the angel Moroni. It's also important to know that God has sealed in their foreheads. And this is an important point. They have a seal in their foreheads. That's apparently a representation to the fact that they have their, of course, calling and election made sure as angels of God. We have a similar kind of sealing in verse 11, where it talks about the sealing of the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel. They are high priests. They have their calling, election, and election made sure. And that gives great comfort to us and to those who were reading the book of Revelation in the first century AD. I should give you a citation to that comment about calling an election made sure. If you take a look at teachings of the prophet, let's see if I can find this real quick. Okay, here it is. Verse 9 of section 77 was one that Joseph Smith later elaborated upon, and he made this comment, quote, "The sealing signifies sealing the blessings upon their heads," talking about the angels, "meaning the everlasting covenant, thereby making their calling and election sure," close quote. You can find that on page 321 of Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. From there, let's go on to verse 11 and talk about the sealing of the 144,000 who are high priests and ask who are they and how are they different from the four angels that are before? Well, they're not angels and they are taken out of every one of the 12 tribes. They also have their calling and election made sure here, as is mentioned in the earlier verses. And they are given the power to actually assemble and to gather people who are part of the Church of the Firstborn, according to many of the early general authorities. All right, let's ask another interesting question here about verse 12. Verse 12 of section 77 talks about sounding of trumpets, and then it goes on and gives a little bit of background and talks about the 7,000 years again. And then it has this curious little statement. It says, "The Lord will sanctify the earth and complete the salvation of man and judge all and shall redeem all things except that which he hath not put under his power." Now, what does that mean? What are those who have not been put under the power of Jesus to save? What could that possibly mean? Well, a number of prophets, and also by inference, if you read that carefully and look at something like DNC 76, verses 31 through 38, which talks about sons of perdition. That seems to say that Jesus does not have the power to save the sons of perdition because they have placed themselves outside of his power. So that's not a limitation on Jesus' own power. These people have done things to take themselves out of the purview of his power. Let's go on to verse 14. What are we to understand by the little book which was eaten by John? The reference to eating a book to us sounds really quite bizarre. Eating a book, it just sounds a little bit strange. We might say you devour a book or something, but eat a book, that is a little bit strange. But in Christ's time, in the first century, eating a book was sort of a metaphor. Feast upon the words of Christ. Well, where are the words of Christ found? In the first century AD, they were found in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul and Peter and the other apostles. And so you were considered, if you were a member of the early Christian faith, to be someone who would eat the bread of life or feast upon the word of Christ, or in other words, eat the book, as it is mentioned here in verse 14. And what are we talking about here? What little book is John eating? Well, he has accepted a mission. And what is that mission that he ate, that he learned about in this book? We are to know that the mission was an ordinance, and he is to help gather all of the tribes of Israel. Verse 15 is a fascinating one. Verse 15 talks about the two witnesses in the 11th chapter of Revelation. When I was on my mission, way back before the invention of electricity, not quite that long ago, I was in Japan, and there were these rumors here and there that, oh, in such and such a mission somewhere in the world, maybe in Japan, maybe some other place, the two prophets that are to be raised up, that are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, they were missionaries. And it said so in their patriarchal blessing that they were one of these two prophets. You hear rumors like this all the time. But of course, they all turned out not to be true. And one of the things that's important to read in the answer here is that these two witnesses probably will not be members of the church. Why do I say that? Answer, verse 15 of section 77. Question, who are the two witnesses? Answer, they are two prophets that are to be raised up to the Jewish nation in the last days at the time of the restoration. Now, I don't know about you, but somehow I don't think that any members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are going to have quite the credence that two Jewish prophets would have if they're trying to speak directly to the Jews. Plus, it says they'll be raised up to the Jewish nation. Now, I admit this could be somebody from South Texas who joined the church, could be somebody from anywhere, but raised up to the Jewish nation to me implies that they will be Jews who perhaps accepted the gospel and made prophecies, perhaps some other kind of prophets in the last days for the Jews. At any rate, we have the answers to some questions about the book of Revelation, but certainly not all of the answers. Let's move on to section 78. Section 78 has a fascinating historical background. During the early part of 1832, Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith were still working on the revision of the Bible, with Joseph Smith dictating to Sidney Rigdon, who was acting as scribe. At the time, Joseph Smith was living in the home of John Johnson at Hiram, Ohio. And it was during this time that the important revelation was given to members of the priesthood who were assembled, giving them instructions to the plan which we now call the United Order, or Order of Enoch, on which the promised Zion, the Zion that the church is to build, should be established on the principles of the United Order, the Order of Enoch. Now, this is something that is greatly misunderstood. Some people read the statements in here in verse 6 of section 78, where it says, "For if you're not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things." That does not mean equal results, it means equal opportunity. It means we have equal agency and equal abilities. How do we know that? Because if you've ever looked at any of the actual deeds that were used in the United Order to deed property or ownership of land or wagons or horses or anything else of value, you will see that they were not given the same way, the same amount to every single person. Those who performed well were given more. Those who performed less effectively were given less, but all were given the opportunity. They all had an equal opportunity. That's a very important point. This United Order is something that's quite important. In verse 4 of section 78, we learn that it is a permanent and everlasting order unto the church, and it's part of the kingdom of heaven. And so this is important, and it's very important to understand exactly how it works. This was the way the city of Enoch apparently became perfect and was taken into the kingdom of God. This is the way that in the last days the kingdom of God will move forward in its preparation for the second coming. Let's move on to another verse or two here in section 78. That are kind of fun to take a look at. Verse 11 says that Everyone is to prepare and organize themselves by a bond or everlasting covenant. That bond or everlasting covenant consists of, we would say, the baptismal covenant, also the covenants of the what would later be called the endowment, although there were only little early bits and pieces of it then, because of course the church was not yet in Nauvoo. But those who have covenants and who break them are delivered over for a time at least unto the buffetings of Satan in verse 12. Now that's a fascinating comment. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, you have a similar idea. And as a matter of fact, the one in 1 Corinthians 5, 5 is the basis for the misguided idea that there is some kind of blood atonement. It's really nothing different than capital punishment. Sometimes the only thing that will do the most that you can do to redeem yourself if you've committed a really heinous crime would be to forfeit your life. And that was capital punishment. That was also what we read about in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Verse 15 talks about Adam and Diamond. This is an amazing description. It means Adam in the presence of God. Adam, Ondai means in the presence of, and Amen is a reference to God. And so the idea here is that the saints were preparing for a place where they could literally see God, a place where, as Adam had seen God, they would be able to see God. We have reference to that also in verse 20 of section 78 here, where it says, "Wherefore do the things which I have commanded you, even the Son, Amen, God the Son, who prepareth all things before he taketh you." And he's talking in verse 21 about the church of the firstborn, and he will take you up into a cloud. Now, that's a fascinating reference. Cloud is what was around when the children of Israel left Egypt. It's also something that was around when the Kirtland Temple was completed. And it's also something that has been around in other contexts when Jesus or in some cases, God the Father have appeared. All right, let's take a quick look at section 79, which is a fabulous one. Jared Carter, in verse 1, is called to preach the gospel. We should also indicate that in his own personal journal, Jared Carter and his brother Simeon Carter, who was called to go with him, converted 79 souls, 79 people in 6 months. This was an inspired calling, and these two missionaries were inspired. They wound up tracking out and finding a man named John Tanner. And if you read carefully the history of the church, John Tanner would have been the equivalent today of a multi-multi-millionaire. His assets in 2020 values, which was the last time I did the conversions, would have been worth about $250 million. That's a lot of money. And John Tanner, when he was converted by Jared Carter and Simeon Carter, was cured with a priesthood blessing at the time of his conversion of a malady that made him so he had been unable to walk. And he was instantly converted and a great devotee of Joseph Smith thereafter. He was well read in the Bible. He is also the individual who used his great wealth to secure a mortgage by loaning the church and Joseph Smith what was then a great deal of money to save the Kirtland Temple. And what happened eventually was that when the note became due, John Tanner just tore up the note. So the church and the temple were saved by the efforts of Jared and Simeon Carter. It's also a great story for my family because I am a descendant from six generations ago of John Tanner. He's my great, 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 great grandfather. In section 80, which is the last one that we cover today, there's a short little revelation here at Hiram, Ohio, to Stephen Burnett, and another one to Eden Smith, and they're to go out and preach. And I love verse 3 here. It says, "Go ye and preach my gospel. Whether to the north or the south or to the east or the west, it mattereth not, for ye cannot go amiss." The thing that I like so much about that is sometimes, as members of the church, we try to do things perfectly. We want to do things in just the right way. We want to make sure we've been called to just the right mission, that we've prepared for ourselves to do everything the very best way we can, which is a noble and wonderful goal. But this verse 3 always gives comfort to me, and it hopefully it will to those of you who read it this way. It doesn't matter where you go, to the north or the south, east or the west. If you preach my gospel, you can't really go amiss. Just do the best you can. Just do the best you can. All right, and with that, we are through Doctrine and Covenants sections 77 through 80. Join us again for an interpreter roundtable. I'm your host, Martin Tanner.